Welcome back. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and you are tuned in to Portland Bible Church, our Sunday service, currently meeting here at my home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu. You can find the link there to YouTube. We post those right after class, and many people are going to YouTube, but you can get it live as it's happening on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much for joining us. Our class is, of course, Sunday, 10 o'clock. We just had that class, and then we take a little break, and 11:15 now is our second service. And after our second service, we sing about a half hour of the great hymns of the church, have a good time of fellowship. Hopefully you can join with us for that and be in fellowship in the singing of the great hymns of the church. On Thursday, we have class on Thursday, and that is at 7 o'clock, and we do the book of Ephesians. We just started. We've been looking at a number of studies preliminary to that particular epistle, not the least of which is eternal security, the fact that we cannot lose our salvation. We can lose rewards. We can come under discipline. But we cannot lose our salvation. And then one that's hotly contested, even from about the first century, and that is the study of election. Did God pre-select us to salvation, or do we have a choice in the matter? It's hotly debated, and we're going to deal with that subject and have been looking at that study of election. And this Thursday, we'll be looking at the acrostic called TULIP, which is the way of describing what is called five-point Calvinism, and we have the way that we have dealt with that particular one, and that's under the concept of the acrostic grace. So join us on Thursday for that. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy, right here at the table with us, has a study for the ladies. She's wrapping up a study on prayer, I think this week, and they're going to be starting Elisha. That's not Elijah. How come you didn't do Elijah first? Never mind. They're doing Elisha. I think it's because he got the double portion, two of the great Old Testament prophets. So they're going to be looking at Elisha. And so if you, and Elijah went up in the whirlwind. So I'm sure she'll probably describe a little of that as she opens the study of Elisha. S-H-A, Elisha. Okay, at any rate, those are our classes, so hopefully you can join us for one of those, and the ladies on Wednesday as well. Keep in mind, again, that you might consider how you would give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church prayerfully and according to the scripture. Let each person according as he or she purposes in her own heart or his own heart. So let this person give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. So keep that in mind prayerfully, as you would give, as unto the Lord. And we begin each of our Bible studies, as you know, with silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the deck, so to speak, spiritually, by acknowledging any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance under his convicting ministry any sins that we have committed, mental, verbal, or overt sins. We can acknowledge them during the time of silent prayer to the Father, and we believe that's the means whereby we have reestablished the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that you've given us this manuscript whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our eternal destiny, and how it is that you desire for us to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. Help us as we study in this second hour to be edified of soul by the principles we have before us, and that we might do those things again that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ, we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. That is our desire and our motivation. Now we pray that you would challenge and encourage us by the things we study this morning. And we pray these all in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word once again to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. We made a little progress last hour, but if you were with us, we were looking at examples of the sin unto death with regard to believers. Both in the Old Testament, we looked at Saul, who died, we believe, the sin unto death. We looked at Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit in terms of the giving that they claimed was an entire price for a property they had sold. And, of course, we saw the incestuous believer that Paul said he turned over for the destruction of his flesh to the Lord so that he would be delivered in the day, we believe, of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, and he would be saved, yet so as through fire. And finally, for those who take the communion, at least in the first century, unworthily, they were in pain of illness and even perhaps the sin unto death. So we noted those as illustrations in the first hour. The reason that we did that, of course, was because in this particular section, we are looking at what we understand as the sin unto death from verses 26 through 31. We noted previously in our study that we had the area of in the outline it said the exhortations. So verses 21 to 24, the five exhortations. When we get down to verse 32 through 39, we have encouragement for believers. In between, we have a parenthetical break from verses 26 to 31. This includes the fourth warning. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer has given us several warnings. This is the fourth one, and this has to do with the possibility of dying as a believer, physical death. Not eternal separation from God, but physical death. Many have used these verses, particularly 26 through 31 of chapter 10, to show that believers can lose their salvation. Or, for that matter, that perhaps they never really had it. They were just faking. And yet, we see that in verse 26, the writer of Hebrews starts off with we, the first person plural, including himself. He is not in peril of losing his salvation. In fact, he says, we are not of those who do these kind of things. When he gets down, basically, to the section in verse 32, and there he talks about it, and the fact that he says, we are not like those who do these kind of things, as he closes out these last verses. So in this section, we've already looked at 26, 27, and 28, and part of 29, noting that the individual believer who commits willful sin and continues doing it comes under a discipline, first a warning, then an intense discipline, and if the Lord deems it necessary, sin unto death. We noted it in 1 John and all the illustrations we gave in the first hour. So that's what we're talking about in verse 29 with the severer, or I like to say, a more severe punishment, or perhaps the most severe punishment, which is the sin unto death. Obviously, warning, intensive discipline, and dying discipline are part of the things that are required to cause a believer to come back to fellowship. And if not, and it's because of their trampling underfoot the Son of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, and they've regarded as unclean, where we left off last time, the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant refers to the new covenant that replaced the Mosaic covenant spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31 through 30. 34, and ratified by Jesus Christ when he took the cup in that service we call communion on Passover, right before his crucifixion. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He ratified that new covenant, which includes not only the church by way of application, but it also recognizes the future that Israel has in that millennial kingdom, and the fact that Israel will have a future. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 11 in no uncertain terms. Even early in these chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11, he says, God has not forsaken Israel, has he? And then he says, may it never be. So those who think Israel is done, they are not. They have a future just as we. He describes these things in chapter 11 and says that as believers that are Gentiles, don't get arrogant about your salvation, because as God cut off many of the Jews for unbelief, so he will cut you off in the same way for unbelief or as believers out of fellowship. And that's what we have right here, this severe punishment, rejecting the blood of the covenant. By way of this covenant, we see that it was stated all the way back. You can go back to Matthew. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, 28, towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 26, Matthew 26, 28, we see this here in connection with, and we see it in all the passages that deal with the communion service, but in 28 it says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sin." And the previous verse, he says, "Drink from all of it, all of you." Obviously, drinking of that cup, and when we take the communion, we recognize we are part and parcel of the blessing of that new covenant in the blood of the covenant, and that speaks of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And even here in our passage in Hebrews chapter 10, he speaks of the blood of the covenant in verse 29. But turn over to the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13, almost at the very end in verse 20. Now, he used the word now there in the Greek. It indicates a final closure of his great epistle. And in chapter 13, 20, now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, that's Jesus Christ, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Who was that? Even Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, he goes on to say, let him equip you for every good work to do his will. Fantastic passage talking about doing those things that are pleasing to God and giving God the glory. A great, great closing verse. We'll spend some time when we get there. We're anticipating that. But we're seeing here that this is through Jesus Christ, and it has to do in verse 20 with the blood of the eternal covenant. And that's the same covenant he's speaking of here in chapter 10 and verse 29. So, this person has regarded as unclean, as common, you might say, impure, the very blood of the covenant. Those who reject the covenant, the New Testament, whether they are Jew or Gentile, if they reject the new covenant, and the new covenant really begins in the book of Acts. It was spoken of through the Gospels, and it was ratified at that communion that Jesus shared, overriding the Passover. But the New Testament really begins in the book of Acts. And so we receive that blessing, and they reject the New Testament, or the new covenant particularly, from Acts all the way through the book of Revelation. The new covenant that was in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, by means of which, here we have what's called an instrumental in the Greek, an instrumental of means. By what means is the blood covenant? What does it do? What is the instrumentality of this? By which means a believer was sanctified. We have the aorist passive indicative of the verb hagiadzo. Hagiadzo, from where we get the word hagios, which means saint. Hagiadzo means to sanctify. Now, we have to note here that the word sanctified can only be for believers. Unbelievers are never sanctified. This person was sanctified. Aorist tense, point of time. We say they were sanctified when they accepted Jesus Christ. So they have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which this individual was sanctified, set apart. So this word sanctified, the passive voice, indicates it's not something you do. It's something God does for you at the moment you believe. Now, we talk about these words, sanctification, justification, glorification, and sometimes denominations will separate them, say that justification applies to the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, which is true. But as a believer, you can also be justified moment by moment. We normally translate that as vindicated, but it's the same word in the Greek. It has to do with your moment by moment vindication because you're saved. And then, of course, ultimately, you will be vindicated when you get a resurrection body. So to say that justification only applies to the time you believed at that moment is not quite correct, although a lot of people use it that way. The same is true of the word sanctify. At the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. However, day by day, you continue to be sanctified by your life. You live a sanctified life. And then once you get a resurrection body, we call that ultimate sanctification. So what does this mean here? By which you were, past tense, sanctified. This refers to the time that you believed in Jesus Christ. The aorist tense looked at that in past time. That's why we translate was sanctified. Passive voice indicates that you received sanctification, not because of anything you did, but because of what God did for you in Christ. You simply appropriated it by faith alone in the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ alone. The participle indicates not only the aorist activity, but the ongoing action. So it not only includes the time that you believe as the aorist, but also the ongoing action of that salvific work in sanctifying you day by day. So we know that this is a believer, and he is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant, and he has died the sin unto death, according to the previous passages that we noted right here in Hebrews. So again, I'm making the case that verses 26 to 31 are for believers. Notice the person, first person pronoun in 26, if we, believers, go on sinning. Now the idea would be, well, we could lose our salvation, yet that can't be true because he's addressing believers, and we see that again right here, and so we would reject that notion. Now this idea of being sanctified, a couple of places where we see this. Go over to, hold the place, go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Here we talk about the husband and wife relationship. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just like Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So a husband would give himself up for his wife, just as Christ did for the church. Husbands are protectors of their wives. But that's not the purpose of this. Actually, he's using that, or he's using this as an illustration. And then he said, why? So that he, God, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, referring to the church. So the sanctification here, of course, is ongoing. It occurs at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, but in this particular case, it's ongoing sanctification. So we see the ongoing sense of the participle that we had. I'm sorry, that wasn't a participle. That was the indicative mood, but the indicative mood for reality. The participle is the next word, having insulted, which is what they were doing. I looked down there. I don't think it makes any difference, but for my Greek students, it might. So we had the aorist passive indicative. And the reason it's indicative there is because it's reality. He really did sanctify us at the moment we believed. And it is ongoing, as we see here in Ephesians 5 and 26. We already noted it over in Hebrews 13:12. We examined that passage just a moment ago under the blood of the covenant, and that, of course, sanctifies us as well. But then earlier in chapter 9 of Hebrews, if you just turn back a page, Hebrews 9:13 and 14, he stated this previously. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, that's the red heifer, sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that is the Father, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A lot of things going on there. We've previously described it, but we see here that he's saying Christ did what the sacrifices could not do. They sanctified in the sense of the flesh temporarily, but Christ sanctifies permanently once and for all. And so he sanctified. And then one last one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And here he says, after a list, I think we looked at this recently, after a list of sins, he says, and such were some of you. We conclude those different 10 sins listed in previous 9 and 10. And here we get to this verse 11, and it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, phase one, regenerated, washing of regeneration, Titus chapter 3, washing of regeneration, but you were sanctified at the moment of salvation and day by day, but you were justified at the moment of salvation and vindicated. How were you done? How were you vindicated, justified? How were you sanctified? How were you washed? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we have this concept of sanctification in these two phases. Phase one, at the moment we believe, set apart unto a holy purpose, and day by day being constantly sanctified, setting apart unto the work that God has for us, as we noted in Hebrews 13:20, so that we might please God, and he brings us home to glorify the Father. And then finally, the last phrase down here, the sanctification has insulted the Spirit of God. This, of course, is a participle, which I misstated with regard to the sanctification. This is the aorist active participle. Aorist, of course, indicates the, in this case, what's called the constative aorist, and that looks at the entirety of this person's life, the fact that they have become willful sinners, and yet they were sanctified with the result that they continue to be set apart. It's just that they're not living the sanctified life. So the aorist looks at the entirety of their sanctified life, where they are basically out of fellowship, under warning and intense discipline, and possibly leading to the sin unto death. And so we have the active voice. It really is. Believers can lose lose physical life, not eternal life, and the participle is ongoing here. And it's interesting, the word here for insult is used only one time in the New Testament in the Greek. So it's one of those what we call hapax legomenon, a one-time only use, and it's the Greek word, if I can get it right here, en hubridzo. Boy, that's a mouthful. En hubridzo, or en ubridzo, if you like, from the word hubris, and you can imagine what English word we get from that, hubris. So it's in hubris. And so they were sanctified, and in hubris, that is, what is hubris? Well, hubris has to do with insult and shame. So in shame with regard to the Spirit of grace. Translated then, they've insulted, they've brought shame, they've brought disgrace, they've brought outrage and condemnation on the Spirit of grace. And again, we see so many in Christendom today, I hate to say this, who have rejected grace. All those who believe in some system of works in order to get saved. All those who believe that by your works you continue to be saved, or you even demonstrate that you are saved. Some would suggest that if you do not demonstrate by your good works that you are saved, perhaps you're not, and perhaps you are not. But if you've believed in Jesus Christ, even though you commit these horrible, egregious sins and do them willfully and continually, as the writer of Hebrews says in verses 26 through 31, you're in penalty, in jeopardy of dying the sin unto death. And that's what he's saying, because they have rejected grace. And I don't like to call out pastors who reject grace, but they are many who teach that you have to do certain things in order to get saved besides believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Or you have to demonstrate it in order that you maintain your salvation or to prove that you are saved. You are saved once and for all by faith alone, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's it. And anything else is a demonstration that you produce, which gives credibility to your salvation, but does not prove one way or the other. Many people do good works that even believers would consider honorable before the Lord, and yet they're unsaved. So unbelievers can do good works. We know that. In fact, the world is made up of do-gooders and good work doers. It doesn't make them saved. Good works do not save you. They do not maintain salvation. They do not guarantee that you were saved. Good works are the result of being saved. Whether you do them or not is a separate issue. And yet it is the issue in most churches in Christendom today. Most denominations, the Catholic Church, and of course all of the cults are works-based. You have to do certain things to become part of that cult. You have to do certain things to be a member of that cult in good standing. And if you don't continue to do them for the rest of your life, you're ostracized from that cult and you're cast out forever and ever. And this, of course, is works in every way, prior to salvation, at salvation, post-salvation. Works are not the issue. Why? They asked Jesus, what good work should we do that we can be saved? And what did he say? This is the work of the Father. What was it? Do you remember? Believe in me. The good work that you do is to believe in me. That's the good work. The work is done by Jesus Christ. We appropriate it by faith, not by any other method. And the appropriation by faith in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith." The issue is God's plan, grace, not works. And it is faith that is the means whereby we appropriate that grace plan of God. We accept that plan under mercy, and his mercy is given to us by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. We appropriate it at that moment. Well, the spirit of grace then is the thing that is under attack in Christendom. It's under attack by the cults. It's under attack by the cosmic system. The world system says you got to work. And of course, obviously, work is important. God gave man something to do, to tend the garden. So work is important. But work does not save. It didn't save Adam and the woman. They named the numbers. They were always they were involved in the garden, and he was given a job to do, but it didn't save him because they rebelled and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they needed a remedy, and it wasn't works. In fact, they tried one work. They took fig leaves from their production out there in the field and used them to cover their nakedness, thinking that that would cover the sin. It did not. Work didn't work then. Work doesn't work now, before, during, or after the point of salvation. Work is the result. And the writer of scriptures, Paul, says that we need to work out our own salvation. That doesn't mean to work for. It means to demonstrate, to work it out from within. If you're saved, demonstrate that work. We might use the word demonstrate your salvation. Work it out from within, which you already possess. Well, I think we've beaten this one severely, and we'd like to get to the close. So the last two verses, 30 and 31, and here he quotes an Old Testament passage, as you note, Deuteronomy 32, 35. Again, he spoke of Moses in verse 27, and the idea of the judgment, and 27 and 28, and here's another reference to the Old Testament Levitical system. We know him, for we know him. Again, we, first person plural. He's talking to believers. He includes himself. We know. We have the perfect tense. I like this because it's the verb oida, O-I-D-A in the Greek. Doesn't mean anything to you if you're English speaking, but if you've studied the Greek and you understand, this is the strongest word in the Greek language for knowing something. It's the one we find in 1 John 5, 13, the things that we know by believing in the name of the Son of God in order that we may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we have everlasting life. And here it says, for we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the one having said to me, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Wow, sounds terrible. The Lord takes vengeance, yes, on those who mock and make fun of grace, who make fun of the new covenant, who make fun of everything that Jesus Christ fulfilled on the cross. If they reject that, they, of course, even as believers, we reap the vengeance of God. That is physical death for the believer. For the unbeliever, ultimately, it would be obviously the lake of fire. And so he says, to me belongs vengeance, or vengeance is mine, in the way it's translated here. I will repay, says the Lord. So he goes to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32, 35. The idea of repay is interesting. It is a future tense, which means that this person might receive some type of discipline. In this particular case, 26 through 31, the sin unto death, as we mentioned. We have a triple compound word here. It's one of those words that's made up of two prepositions and then a main verb. It has ant, apo, didomi. Didomi means to give back, but then we have apo, from, and then anti, against. So against, from, and give back. And so the translation is to repay, to return, to give something back. And so he says they're going to get their just recompenses. They want to, they have this evil intent, even as believers. I'm going to repay them, says the Lord. Now, we noted Deuteronomy 32, 35. We also see the same thing over in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 12, 19. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Here it says, never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. So this, of course, is for believers. We are not to take vengeance. Vengeance comes from the Lord. On the unbelievers, it's destiny in the lake of fire. For believers who are willfully sinning and stay out of fellowship for a prolonged period of time, come through discipline, a warning, intense discipline, and eventually, if need be, as we noted, the sin unto death. And of course, this is the Lord who speaks from the Old Testament, quoted here and also in Romans chapter 12, 19. And again, then he restates again, that's found in Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. So he continues to say what he did in Deuteronomy 32 and 35. And then in verse 36, again, the Lord says this. The Lord says, I will judge the Lord will judge his people. So the Lord will judge his people. Notice here, he says his people. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, this means God will judge his own people, Israel, because they were his people. Were they all saved? No, not all of them. But he will judge his people. Sometimes they were believers. We think of, I'm going back to the time when Dathan, Abiram, and who was the other one? There was three of them that went down into the pit. When Moses came down from the mountain, we would say they were believers. I can't prove it, but of course they died the sin unto death horribly. The earth opened up and swallowed them up, and they were gone. Not only them, the three that rebelled, but their families as well. So all of them died the sin unto death at that time. I think they were believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they had rebelled so severely against the authority of Moses and Aaron that God just said that was enough. You think perhaps Aaron could have died the sin unto death too, because he's the one that had the golden calf. But it was at the behest of Dathan, Abiram, and the others who rebelled. He even said it when Moses came down and said, who made this golden calf? And he said, well, I don't know. We put the gold in and the golden calf came out. Like suddenly, miraculously, the golden calf appeared. Aaron, of course, was the sculptor, and he sculpted that a golden calf that they worship. But he didn't die the sin unto death, obviously, but the others, because of their constant rebellion, did. That was certainly a mistake that Aaron made. We all make mistakes. We all sin, not leading to death, as John tells us in his first epistle. But there is a sin that leads to death. Apparently, the others did. Now, in connection with that, the Lord will judge his people, we've already seen. So we have the wrath of God and the judgment of his people. Now, how does God judge his people? Well, he judges his people, Israel. Some are believers, some are unbelievers. Unbelievers, of course, would go to the lake of fire. Believers would be judged, and they would be disciplined, but not die the sin unto death. Sometimes believers can die the sin unto death, as we just mentioned. Same is true in the dispensation of the church. Many people who attend church are unbelievers. They've gone there, they say all the right things, but they've never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So they're what we call nominal Christians. Sadly, I believe that's the bulk of Christendom today, people who go in the name of Christianity but do not have a relationship with God by faith alone in Christ alone. So we have the wrath of God on the unsaved who are faking it in church. We have the judgment of believers, which is described here in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 and other passages, leading to potentially the sin unto death. And then we have believers who simply receive discipline and loss of reward. When is their judgment? God judges us as believers who are still alive and go to the rapture of the church, or the dead in Christ who die before that and come before the judgment seat of Christ. We receive judgment, not punitive judgment unto the lake of fire because we are saved eternally, but judgment with regard to production, the bearing of fruit, and therefore we receive our rewards. So there are passages dealing with all of this. We noted in Romans chapter 11, probably the sin unto death. So let's look there. At Romans 11 first, for believers, Romans 11, 17 through 22. We won't look at all the passages, but Romans 11, 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, this has to do with Israel, and you, reference the church, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That is, the root of Christianity is the Jewish people. And do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you, the church, who supports the root, but the root supports you, the church. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, Paul says. They were broken off for their unbelief. So they were unbelievers, not just believers out of fellowship. They were unbelievers. So this passage clearly deals with unbelief. And you, church, stand only by your faith, assuming individuals have believed. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, that would be Israel, he will not spare you. That is the church collectively. If there are those in the church who are in unbelief, in other words, they're nominal Christians. They haven't made a profession believing in Jesus Christ. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, that is the church, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off here by unbelief. And for the unbelief, these people are cut off. Remember the Old Testament, what did cut off mean? Many, many passages in the five books of Moses talked about being cut off from the congregation. That didn't mean just ostracized. That meant physical death. And just as Israel was cut off and many of the branches were severed because of unbelief, so the church has people who attend who are in unbelief. They attend, but they're not believers in Jesus Christ, and they will be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be granted in. That is, if they change their unbelief to what? Belief. I'll read it again. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, That is, they now believe in Jesus Christ. They'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So they were kicked out unto death, but they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, so they were grafted back in. For if you were cut off from what is the natural and wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? And of course, this refers to Israel as a people, and that generation was cut off in 70 AD. Many of them died in their unbelief. Yet descendants of the Hebrew people in that future time of tribulation will come to faith and therefore will be once again grafted in to their own olive tree, the children of Israel, who will have faith. 144,000 during that tribulation, and all of their Hebrew converts and all of their Gentile converts during the tribulation, that great, terrible day of the future. Millions will die, but there will be a remnant of Hebrew people who are believers and of Gentiles who are their converts. So we see this in Romans 11, 17 to 22. Then, of course, we have a multiple number of passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll probably save that for next time, but we do have those passages. We've looked at them many times. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15, the judgment of believers for rewards, the evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15. It's referred to again in 2 Corinthians 5, 10. And we saw it earlier in Romans 14, 10 through 12. Romans 14, 10 through 12, and together one last reference in Romans 2, 16, just a little earlier. So we have the judgment of believers with regard to reward. We have judgment of unbelievers who are faking it in Romans 11, 17 to 22. Then we have a host of Old Testament passages that deal with the wrath of God and the physical death of those who rejected their Messiah. We'll take a look at some of those next week as we come back. What was our time frame? Oh, 10. Oh, okay. Well, I guess maybe we can do that. By the way, I did have one comment for those people who were here in the first hour. I think I misspoke when I spoke about Saul dying because of his involvement with the witch of Endor, and that the witch actually brought back from the dead Samuel. I think I misspoke and said Abraham, and Abraham was not brought back at that time from the dead, but Samuel actually. As a matter of fact, the witch at that time freaked out because she was hoping for her familiar spirit, and here comes up Samuel. Samuel, it was interesting because Samuel was the one who anointed Saul as king. And he loved the fact that he was anointed king. And then when Samuel told him that he was going to die, he didn't like that so much. And, of course, that's when he went out and got involved with the he came back and told him he died, of course. And then he was brought back by God, not the witch, but by God. And he said, Samuel said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so Saul died, the sin unto death. For those who were here in the first hour, I wanted to clarify that. I misspoke on that one. All right, so a couple of passages on the wrath of God and the judgment on his people. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. We won't look at all of it, but you see the passage here, so we'll give you that. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14. This section actually is what we call the five cycles of discipline. We've studied it in brief before, and so 14 through 17 deals with the national sin and the failure to recover, and if they fail to recover, they move into the second cycle of discipline, 18 through 20. 18 through 20, and if they still do not repent as a nation and yield fruit, then the third cycle of discipline, each one becoming more harsh than the one before it. And we have 21 and 22, the third cycle. And he says, and I will let loose among you those wild beasts of the field, which shall, because of you and your children, and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie desolate. And then the fourth cycle, it says, and if these things you have not turned back to me, but act in hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, the wrath of God. And I, even I, will strike you seven times more with for your sins. In other words, the fourth cycle is seven times worse, not just three times, but seven times worse than the previous ones. I will also bring upon you a world which will execute vengeance on the covenant. This would be the nations of the world coming against Israel, which it did in 721 for the northern kingdom, B.C., and 586 to the southern kingdom. The nations have not destroyed our nation yet. Hopefully it won't come to that. But, of course, there's the internal destructiveness of our own leadership and the external destruction of other nations. This was true here, and it's part of that fourth cycle of discipline. And so we see also pestilence, disease among you, so that you shall be delivered into the enemy hands, the hands of pestilence and foreign aggression. And so we see that. And he said, I will break the staff of bread. There will be economic collapse and so forth. And then he says that there would be rationing. That hasn't happened yet, but it could. And finally, the fifth cycle, he says, in spite of this, if you do not obey me, this is his people. This is Israel. But act with hostility against me. This would be the believers in Israel that have rejected and those who are just faking it and being part of the people of Israel. Then I will act wrathfully, wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Then I will destroy your high places, the places of fake or cult religions and so forth, and heap them and the remains of your idols, and your soul shall abhor them, and your cities will lay waste. You can see this is the final, and I will scatter you among the nations of the nations. This is the destruction of Israel, the carrying away into Syria in 721 BC and in Babylon in 586. But there is a good note at the end. We go all the way to the end in verse 39. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemy, and also because of the iniquity of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. However, the last verse, we got to look at this. If they confess their iniquity as a nation, the Hebrews, and the iniquity of their forefathers. We can do that today in our nation. Confess our sin. Daniel did it. He says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in the acting against me with hostility, I also was acting with hostility against them. And then he says, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, going all the way back. I will remember the land, and he says all these things he will do, and if they keep his ordinances, as he continues here through the end. But if not, I will reject them. And then he says, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. He's going to bring them back. And this, of course, was specific to Israel. But the principles apply. God disciplines his people. And so even the believers many times experience the discipline in the nation. And, of course, this is cursing by association. So as believers, we need to be those who are a blessing to others by our association. Well, that brings us through to the end of verse 30, and we've got one last verse. We'll come back and pick that up. It's simply a postscript. It reads this way, and we'll start there next week. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to be there as a believer out of fellowship. It's a terrifying thing. You might die a horrible physical death, even as a believer who has been sinning willfully. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this caution and this warning to us as believers. While we recognize we have everlasting life by faith alone in your Son Jesus Christ alone, nevertheless, there is the warning against disobedience and therefore the penalty of discipline and intense discipline and eventually possibly even individually dying the sin unto death or the death of a nation because of national disobedience. Father, we pray for our nation, that our nation might recognize the national warning given throughout the Old Testament and even through the New Testament, as well as the warning to us as individual believers that we take heed and are obedient to your word, fulfilling our destiny as believers. And Father, for that one person who's here today, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, again, we want to remind that person, if it's you, we want to remind you, that God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history, the revealed member of the Godhead, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person who became the Savior of the world. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was the Savior of the world, but he was also Emmanuel, God with us. And he was truly human, born of the Virgin Mary. And therefore, the God-man Savior, you need to believe in him so that you can have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his chosen Messiah, his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish eternal damnation, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us clearly in his first epistle that the things he wrote are so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study these passages, recognizing the clear warning, along with the encouragement and the challenge that you give to each one of us. May we recognize the challenge as well as the warning and fulfill our destiny and do those things that are glorifying to you, Father, and pleasing in your sight. We pray all these things in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.